Morning, everyone. So good to be with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the book of James. You're developing a crease there. That's okay. It'll probably just kind of flop open to that book here after a few more weeks spent in the book of James. I know some of you, not all of you, but some of you have your minds drawn toward a certain event today. It's Groundhog's Day, right? And we're all excited about that. Is there something else going on, maybe? I don't know. You notice from your sermon outline that we're focusing on another kind of game. I'm calling it the blame game. I was reminded of our tendency to play the blame game as I was reading the paper these last couple of weeks, and some of you have probably heard about this case in Texas where a 16-year-old boy, young man, who decided to drive drunk, caused an accident, killed four people, was sentenced a week or two ago, I think it was, to no jail time and supervised probation. And there's some outrage about that, of course. But one of the reasons the court cited for the seemingly light sentence was something that his defense attorneys called affluenza. He suffers from affluenza. Some of you have heard of this, right? Sounds a lot like influenza. We know what that is. It must be some sort of disease. Well, psychologists would have you believe that it is a disease. Affluenza, for this young man, means that he grew up in a wealthy family, and so he never learned that his parents' money couldn't protect him from the consequences of his own behavior. He has affluenza, okay? And before we get too outraged about something like affluenza, which is a made-up thing, by the way, don't be fooled by that, within each one of us, because we're born sinners, there is this tendency to blame circumstances, to blame other people, to blame our past pains and difficulties for the failures, the sin that we have in our lives. No one in this room is immune from this tendency. We're actually born this way. We don't have to be taught this at all, okay? We get better at it with practice, but we don't have to be taught this at all. God wants to bring this to our attention in His Word this morning. I want to share with you from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:3 says this, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." Isn't that interesting? See, you and I are born with this ability to play the blame game. And we get good at it over time, some of us. And it's very possible, friends, that some of us are playing it right now in some area of our life. What does it look like? It looks a little bit like this. A person says, you know, I'm an angry, bitter, rude person because way back when I was treated unfairly. See, my parents didn't do a good enough job with me, or my former employer treated me wrongly. And so that is now the excuse I use for the sinful behavior I have in my relationships with other people. How many of you know that's the blame game? I can't help it that I'm an alcoholic because, in fact, alcoholism, that's a disease, isn't it? That helps just to think of it as a disease, right? I can't help it that I'm an alcoholic. You see, in my past, I experienced such horrible things. The only thing I can do to numb the pain, to get through that, is to drink. And friends, let me just say with tenderness, that's the blame game, okay? It's not my fault that I'm not the husband I ought to be. You know, if she were different, or the wife says, if he were different, then this dysfunction that we have in our relationship wouldn't be that way. And the Lord wants us to just accept this morning the obvious, that that's the blame game. And God loves us enough to call us out of that tendency that we have as sinful people to play this game. Let me encourage you, the power of the gospel at work in our hearts, at work in our lives, sets us free from the blame game. I was blessed by our singing and by what was shared by Sean earlier that when we look to the cross, we understand that all of the wrath, all of the judgment, all of the punishment that we deserve for our sin, Jesus Christ bore that for us. Amen. And so God says, look, you don't have to play the blame game. In fact, you can't play the blame game and be right with me. Listen, a life of faith is a life of personal responsibility. And friends, we live in a culture that is increasingly diluting the biblical character trait of personal responsibility. Everything's always somebody else's fault. And I want to tell you this morning, because God wants our hearts to accept this morning, that that is not the disposition of the children of God. James 1, verse 13. I forgot to tell you, this might be practical. You guys okay with that? It's one of those. Okay. Verse 13, James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wow. James has been encouraging us in these opening verses that trials and hardships in this life, as varied as they are actually used by God to strengthen our faith in him, to mature us spiritually. We can actually be joyful in trials, in times of hardship, James says, not because we're weird people who like to experience pain. That's just goofy. But the joy is in knowing that God doesn't waste the pain, that he is using even the difficult circumstances in life to mature us, to prove himself faithful and to make us stronger as believers. And one day, James says, that tendency of God to lavish his children with reward for their faith in him will be rewarded in an eternal sense. In fact, back in verse 12, James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, God's goal in allowing hardship is that I will succeed spiritually, not fail. And James is reminding us this morning, don't think that God is somehow capricious and manipulative with his children, and so that he allows times of testing, hoping that we'll mess up. No, God's goal in allowing hardship is that I will grow spiritually, not that I'll stumble and fail. He's refining me. He's purifying me. And when we get to verse 13, we might think, well, gosh, it seems like he's totally changing topics now. Now he's talking about sin. Well, notice that James still is talking about times of testing, times of trial. Let no one say when he is tempted. That word tempted is the same word that is translated trials in verse 2. It's just that there's a different context now. He uses words like evil and sin and death. And so now James is talking about what? He's talking about the enticement toward sin. Temptation, the enticement toward sin. Times of testing are opportunities to mature in faith, right? He's told us that. But they are also entryways to sin. Same situation, different response. And you and I have choices to make in times of testing, don't we? In times of hardship. Will I choose God's way, trusting in Him, though it might even be contrary to feeling? Or will I choose my own way? And God's just going to call that sin this morning. Times of testing are opportunities to mature in faith, or they are opportunities, entryways to sin. I want you to notice in verse 13, James is very clear about, in fact, you notice when you read the book of James, he's really clear about a lot of stuff. There's just not a lot of extra cushion going on here, is there? Just kind of right to the point. He makes it very clear the source of the temptation towards sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. And you might think, well, why in the world would anyone have a tendency to blame God for sin? Well, I really believe that James is uncovering this tendency that you and I have in subtle ways to blame everything and everyone but ourselves for our missteps, for our sin. We don't have the nerve, perhaps, to just blame God directly. But here's what we might do. God is sovereign, and therefore He is behind every circumstance, every situation I find myself in. Correct? Is that right theology? Of course. And so if God hadn't allowed this circumstance in which I made the decision to rebel and live in a way that is contrary to His will, contrary to His best, then it wouldn't have happened. And how many of you know that's the same thing as blaming God for our sin? You see, God wants us to understand this morning that my circumstances might well inform my feelings and my choices, but listen, they do not excuse my sin. They don't excuse my sin. I wouldn't have taken out that mortgage that I know I can't afford if the bank hadn't made it so easy to get. It's the bank's fault. In fact, I'll tell you what, if the government would start regulating some stuff and not allow banks to do that, tell you what, it's the government's fault that I'm in this mess. In fact, I think the government ought to buy me out of that mortgage. Does that sound familiar? This is the world we live in, people. That's the blame game. We are born with a tendency to excuse our own sin. Now, let's just relax for a minute, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. Let's relax for a minute. You all have somebody you're praying for right now, right? Why do we come by this blame game thing? Well, Adam and Eve gave us the blame game. Adam invented the blame game, and he said to God, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it. You know, with most games, you got to read the rules and try to figure out how to play it. Eve didn't have to do that. She picked it up right away. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Interestingly enough, they both were responding to what question? God said to them, what is this you have done? What is this you have done? Adam, I understand that Eve kind of helped you along, but what is this that you have done? Eve, I understand that you have never been exposed to that kind of temptation or any temptation before, but nonetheless, what is this that you have done? And isn't it interesting that in the Genesis account of the birth of sin, at least in terms of human experience, God holds all three parties responsible. You see, my circumstances may well inform my feelings and my choices, but they do not excuse my sin. Let me just encourage you before we go any farther here. the Bible, written to our hearts by the tender heart of our Creator, readily acknowledges that our background and our difficult circumstances and even other people in our lives are relevant to the choices that we make. God is not insensitively telling us in His Word this morning, you just need to get over your hurt, you need to get over your pain, you need to just, you know, kind of buck up and get over yourself already. And God isn't telling us that at all. The Scripture acknowledges that outside inputs absolutely matter to us because they influence us one way or the other. Remember, James is writing as a tender shepherd to the scattered flock of God. They have scattered because of persecution. They've left Jerusalem and they've scattered throughout Judea and elsewhere, and they are undergoing hardship. And here is James acknowledging that the very trials that God is pleased to use, not waste, but use to mature them, might also be occasions for them to stumble, to sin, to say, you know, I've tried the God thing and it's just not working out. I'm going to go my own way. I want to give you an example of how God acknowledges the power of influence. This is an example from the world of finance. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see how the Lord acknowledges in His Word that there are outside influences that are so powerful that they push us, helped by our sin nature, in one direction or another. Listen, most secular counseling that is offered today, and by that I mean counseling that comes outside, that isn't informed by the Word of truth, that isn't informed by the Word of God, focuses almost entirely on outside influences. Okay? I'm not ranting. I'm just saying that that's what you will find if you seek counsel outside of the wisdom of God's truth. And many of us have been exposed to, frankly, poisonous outside influences in our lives. Okay? And God acknowledges in His Word that those things do matter. He's not telling us to get over it already. He's just cautioning us that because of the power of the gospel, because we have the indwelling presence of God Himself, God the Holy Spirit within us, it is no longer true that you and I as believers must sin. Jesus has defeated the power of sin to dominate my life. I have choices to make. You have choices to make. Well, if it's the nature of man to play the blame game, what is the nature of God? Verse 13 again. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is completely holy. He's completely pure. There is no impurity whatsoever in God. Evil has no appeal to God whatsoever. Why do we need to be reminded of this? Because we don't want to even entertain the thought that God might have placed us in a circumstance that we might stumble, that we might fail. We'll just call that sin. Okay? Evil has no appeal to God at all. He tests us to approve us, to mature us, not to give us occasion to fail. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. You see, in order for there to be a tempter, that individual tempter must have some tendency toward evil within himself, right? Why did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? Because at his core, he is wicked and rebellious against God. Say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God allow us to be tempted? Didn't God allow Adam and Eve to be tempted? Well, yeah, he did. But remember, the scripture tells us that God graciously provides a means of escape to us when we are encountered with an enticement toward evil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." That's an amazing statement, because the tendency that we have in our hearts is to say, well, nobody's in my circumstance. Nobody's ever been in the corner that I find myself backed into right now. Well, God takes exception to that. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation, listen, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Isn't this is a marvelous truth, because God is telling us, listen, there is no such situation, son of God, daughter of God, there is no such situation in which you must choose evil, in which you must choose sin. I'm not talking about wanting to, having to. For His children, God always provides another option, the way of faith. Well, now I have a problem, because if I can't blame God, and I can't blame you, and I can't blame my upbringing, I can't blame my environment, who am I left with? I hate this. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Let's slow down a little bit here. Each one. Everybody in this room, no exceptions, is subject to this tendency toward temptation to sin. And by the phrase, "is tempted," is present tense. That means it's an ongoing thing. And we sometimes think, man, I can't wait until I'm 85. Then when I'm 85, I will have been walking with the Lord all these many years, and I will no longer be doing battle with temptation. You know what? What's the problem with that? Go talk to somebody who's 85. All right? And it's still there. It's still there. Right? Our best life is not right now, right? Our best life is yet ahead of us, okay? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Drawn away is a hunting word. In fact, I actually like this phrase now, because my house has a mouse problem. We have mice. I mean, we have food missing. I'm just put it that way. I'm pretty sure they're using the hot tub. I mean, I had to get under my house last week with more bait, and this is the kind of bait that you got to sign your name when you buy it. I mean, it's like the heavy duty stuff. They want to know what you're doing with it. Those mice, I pray, will be drawn to that bait. Why? Because they have within them, not a sin nature, don't misunderstand, they have within them hunger. They're predisposed to eat stuff that looks like food. All right? Enticed, that's a fishing word. You put the worm on that hook, what does it do? It entices the fish that has within its very nature a voracious appetite. Okay? No one forces the mouse or the fish to take the bait. You don't have to. That's the whole point of bait. There's a predisposition to go after it. That's what God is telling us in His Word this morning. The sin nature is that predisposition to go in a way that is contrary to His best. Each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Good heavens, it just keeps getting worse. Drawn away by his own desires, meaning that there are different things for different people that have the effect of serving as that bait or that poison. We don't all struggle at the same level and in the same ways with the same types of sin. Have you noticed that? Some of us maybe really struggle with eating too much food. You know, the Bible just calls that gluttony. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But it does. Some not as much. For some people, that's just not a deal. Some of us really struggle with sexual temptation. Other people, not so much. Some of us really struggle with materialism. We just can't seem to get enough stuff. And then once we have that stuff, we want more stuff. We want other people's stuff. There are others here who that doesn't appeal to them at all. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But what is the power of the gospel? That God has graciously and powerfully given to us new cravings. Amen. Right? Some of us were talking this morning about the message last week on unity. Wasn't that encouraging? Man, I was so grateful for that. And it's so true that when we come together, there is a sense that so many of God's people actually want to be together and actually love each other and desire to worship and serve our King together. How many of you know that's a new craving that God has given to us? Okay? We didn't invent that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when God saves us, praise the Lord, He gives us new cravings. Satan, whose only motive is to destroy, to wreak destruction in our lives, in our relationships, all he could really do is cater to that tendency of the old man, the old woman, if you will, to entice us towards sin. Look at how James describes it in verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Very simple progression here. We don't have to study it. We live it. We have it. We have life experience with this. But James says, okay, just to be clear, here's the progression. You have a desire. You have a craving. It's helped along by a deception. Okay. And Satan is pleased to help out with this. And if you yield to that, we're just going to call that disobedience. That's sin. And it will lead to destruction. It will lead to destruction. Now, using James' metaphor of childbirth, what do you suppose is the critical point for us in that progression? And where do we address it? How about at the beginning? How about at the beginning? We know we have a sin nature. We don't get to choose that, right? We were born that way. Okay, but we have choices to make about whether we will feed that temptation or starve it. We have choices to make about whether we will feed those new cravings that God has given to us or ignore them. See, the battlefield when it comes to temptation towards sin is the mind. It's not our environment. This is one of the lies that Satan wants us to believe. It's not our environment. It's not the stuff that's in front of us. It's not the circumstances we find ourselves in. It isn't even the sin of other people in our lives. The battlefield when it comes to our personal fight with temptation towards sin is the mind. Here's what Paul says. Well, let me say this first of all. If I am to mature as a Christian, I must learn to let truth master my feelings. Okay? That's what James is telling us. You may feel a certain way about things, and Satan is more than happy to fuel those feelings, you know. My unkind behavior is justified because so-and-so treated me unkindly. And how many of you know, I feel that. I mean, I feel at times like being unkind. Not to you, of course. But God has blessed me with special people in my life to whom I sometimes entertain unkind thoughts. And maybe you can relate to that. Okay? And if I am to mature as a believer, I'm going to have to learn to let truth master my feelings. I want you to take God's word for it, though, not mine. Here's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. What's the world doing? The world is playing the blame game. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformed mind is a mind that is being renewed as it is taking in the truth of God. And the truth of God, by work of the Holy Spirit, transforms us, fuels the right cravings, and starves the wrong cravings. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mentioned earlier that this was perhaps practical, maybe even personal, but let's make it more so. The Scripture contemplates many situations in which the children of God find themselves in unwanted circumstances. Let me just give you one example. Here is a woman who is married to a man who is not walking with the Lord, and he doesn't honor her, let alone God, in their relationship. And to live with him, very frankly, is miserable and discouraging. And her desire sometimes, because it is so hurtful and so frustrating, is to match his ugliness, to match his rudeness, his unkindness. In fact, her feelings to do that are really, really strong. And she desires to respond in kind because that seems to be the only language spoken in the relationship that matters at all. And the deception is what? That this will somehow help, that this will somehow produce an outcome that honors God, that this will somehow make me feel better. Okay, that's the deception. And God's truth is what? I want to so work in your life that your gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3:1-6, don't look it up now, that's rude, but look it up later. 1 Peter 3:1-6, and if you're a dude, read verse 7, that's for you. God says, I want to so work in your life as my daughter that your gentle and quiet spirit will be the witness that I use to reach his heart. How many of you know that is contrary to feeling? People will think you are crazy to suggest that in a temporal sense. And yet that is the truth of God. And the world says, oh, that's not right at all. You need to stand up for who you are. You need to insist on what you deserve. This is all about you. Listen, how many of you, I hear Christians saying this, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. Good heavens. We don't want to walk by that kind of stupidity, right? The message of James is what? Grow up. This is about maturing now in Christ. And so James in verse 16 says, do not be deceived. I know this is contrary to feeling. I know this is different than what the world says to you. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's tenderness in this call to personal responsibility. Why do you suppose James is so concerned about this? He's not writing to the world. He's writing to believers. He's pouring out his heart to those who are dear to him, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, think about what his message is. His message is all about growing up in Christ, maturing in Christ. And he's telling these folks, and God is telling us, look, I can't grow spiritually without taking responsibility for my own sin. As a matter of fact, I don't even get saved without taking responsibility for my own sin. None of us responded to the overwhelming grace of God by saying, Lord, I come to you, I admit that I'm a sinner, and it's my parents' fault, and it's the culture's fault, and it's my boss's fault, but I'm just glad you're here to forgive me. No, man, that doesn't even make sense. When we get saved, we respond to the overwhelming grace of God by doing what? Throwing ourselves at the mercy of our Savior. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And James is just saying, you know what? Live out your life in Christ that same way. Now, in closing, you guys want to end on a happy note? Y'all look so sad right now. Look what James says in verse 17. We've been focusing on the nature of man. The nature of man outside the influence of God is always sin. But look at God's nature. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See, God wants me to remember, and He wants you to remember His nature during times of testing. What is the nature of God? The nature of God is good. Always good. James uses some extra words here to kind of drive home the point. He's saying not only does God only do good stuff, but the way God brings about His good is also good. And not only is that true, but it's also true that God is always at work. And so His goodness is kind of like rain in Seattle. I mean, it's just always falling. There's never a time when God is not good. That means in the middle of our worst trials, in those times of life when the pressure is greater than we can remember having experienced it before, we can know that our God, who is sovereign over that trial, is good. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit that He wants to bring out of that trial is good. In fact, every day we're experiencing that hardship, God is good. And He's directing His... Do you believe this? He's directing His goodness at you and at me personally. He's not good in a generic sense only. He's good personally because He's a personal God. And so I need to remember that unchanging truth about God. One more thing. Verse 18 tells me to stay focused on God's purpose for me. God's purpose for me is what? My happiness? Not so much. God's purpose for me is His glory. Our highest and best purpose in this life is the glory of God. Look how James puts it. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, none of us saved ourselves. None of us is saved because we finally figured something out about ourselves and about God. We're saved because God, of His own will, by sheer force of His will, brought us to Himself and gave us eternal life. And He did so by truth, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about His substitutionary death for us at Calvary. He brought us forth by the word of truth. For what purpose? That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James is saying, look, the sun and the moon and the stars, those are evidences of the glory of God. They are wonderful, awesome things. But do you want to know what's even more awesome and more wonderful than that? God saving sinners by His grace and transforming them from the inside out into the kind of people who bear His nature in the world, who become lights shining in the darkness of this world. And you know what? You and I will have the privilege of glorifying God in this way for all eternity. We're not going to get demoted. This will be our station, if you will, for all eternity. And James is simply reminding us, yeah, life is full of trials. God is not wasting your pain. God is good, and He intends to bring maturity out of this time of testing. But you've been born with a sin nature, and that means it's very easy for you to turn, and for me to turn, a time of testing into an opportunity to sin, to rebel against God. And we can just look to the cross and be reminded He's given us a better way and a higher purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You love us enough to, with great tenderness, tell us what we need to hear. Holy Spirit, I just pray that You would take this truth and apply it to our hearts. You've reminded us that we have so much in common, and yet each one of us here is an individual who has different things going on in his or her life. Lord, we thank You that Your desire is to be glorified in each life here this morning. So, Lord, teach us this truth in our hearts that it might transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.